And so I've got most of my scripture verses up here tonight, not all of them, but most of them. And hopefully it'll make it a little bit easier for those of you who take notes. This is not a lot, but it's just something I want to throw up here together tonight for to help you. Turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 3 and verse 17. Continuing looking at the book of Joshua. The victorious life should be the life of every Christian. And tonight we want to continue on that theme in Joshua chapter 3 and verse 17. Is really just a starting place. I want you to picture tonight the crossing of the Jordan River. And we're going to talk about that, how that is symbolized by our lives today. Joshua chapter 3 and verse 17, "And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan." How many of the Israelites passed over on dry ground? All of them did. Not one was left on the other side. They were all able to pass safely. May the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning, or this evening. Please, I didn't even take a nap today, so. Please listen closely to this anecdote, because the message to be understood, in order for the message to be understood, you really need to listen to this anecdote. Many Christians are like a man who comes home and finds his house flooded because he forgot to turn off the bathtub faucet. Frantically, he grabs a mop and begins sweeping out the water, but the bathtub faucet is still running wide open. After a few frenzied swipes, he sees he's making no headway against the water, so he gets a bigger mop. Still no success. Determined to live in a victoriously dry house, he enrolls in a seminar on effective mopping techniques, receives a diploma with a gold seal, and once again wades into the battle. But still the water pours out faster than he can mop it up. He invites a professional mopper to come for a week of intensive mopping. At the end of the week, success is measured by the number of gallons swept out, but more have rushed in to take their place. As the situation worsens, he redirects himself to better mopping, vows he'll never again leave the faucet on, and once more takes up the mop. But the bathtub faucet is still running. Weary and waterlogged, he finally concludes that God never intended him to live in a dry house, so he buys a pair of galoshes and a waterbed and settles down to live the rest of his life in a flooded house. Now, I'm not against mopping, but if the faucet is still running, it's a waste of time. The solution is simple. The solution is to stop the water at its source, to turn the faucet off. Let me apply that. The water on the floor is our daily sins. The open faucet is the sin nature. It is self, the source of our sins. And the sin nature can produce sins faster than we can mop them up. The secret of victory over sin is victory over self. See, we've been mopping up sins when we should have been mortifying self. And if you don't mortify self, you can mop sins as fast as you want, but it'll never, ever take care of the problem. And a great many believers have just simply thrown in the towel, or rather the mop, and have settled down to live the best they can in a flooded house. But God has made provision for us in order for us to live daily in victory. It's the birthright of every Christian. It's the right of every Christian to live in victory. So I'm here to encourage you tonight to don't settle for anything less. Don't settle for anything less. What is God's way to victory? It's not the way we imagine. For years I've thought this, and it's man's way to victory. Man's way is by mopping or training, dedicating, and rededicating ourselves. But that's not God's way. God has only one way of dealing with sin, and that is the way of death. Israel is poised at the Jordan River. It's the last barrier standing between them and the promised land. 40 years earlier, the generation, the older generation, had escaped Egypt by crossing the Red Sea. Now the new generation must enter Canaan by crossing the Jordan River. See, the old generation, they had to cross the Red Sea to get out of Egypt. The new generation has to cross the Jordan River to get into the Promised Land. The parting of the sea was the way out of the slavery of Egypt. The parting of the Jordan is the way into the promised inheritance. The first crossing was an exit from bondage. The second crossing is an entrance to blessing. In the first experience, the people were saved from something, but in the second experience, they are saved to something, to the promised land. The years of wandering and defeat in the desert are at an end. They are about to enter into the fullness of God's blessing. They are to enter into all that God had in mind for them when he brought them out of Egypt. Remember, he brought them out so that he might bring them in. What spiritual significance does the crossing of the Jordan have for us today? Well, it marks the end of the self-life and the beginning of the new life in Christ. As the Red Sea was a judgment on sin, so the Jordan River is a judgment on self. And in the language of the New Testament, crossing the Jordan is entering into the truth that Galatians 2:20 declares. Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, according to Hebrews chapter 4, there is a rest that God's people need to enter in when they are to cease from their own works and the struggles of their flesh and enter into his rest and into his victory. "I struggled and wrestled to win it, the blessing that setteth me free. But when I had ceased from my struggles, his peace Jesus gave unto me." A significant difference in the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan River is brought about in Psalm 114, verses 3 and 5. It says, "The sea saw it and fled. The Jordan was driven back. What ailed thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest? Thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back." Notice the words there. The Red Sea fled before Israel, but the Jordan had to be driven or turned back. Evidently, there was some strong opposition to the crossing of the Jordan that was not present at the crossing of the Red Sea. You see, it was far easier for God to get his people out of Egypt than it was for him to get them into Canaan. And I think that's true in the Christian experience, in the Christian life. It's far easier to get people saved than it is to get them to live victoriously as Christians. It's easier to get them saved than it is for us to enter into that victory on a daily basis. It was easier to get a sinner out of Egypt than to get a Christian into Canaan. In the sense of evangelism, it's easier than edification. Salvation is simpler than sanctification. It's one thing to bring a child into this world, but it's quite another thing to bring that child into this world and to rear them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Child rearing and child raising is far more difficult a process than bearing children. Paul hints at this when he says to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 4 and 19, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." He says, this is a travailing experience for me, that Christ be formed in you, that you be conformed to the image of Christ. I remember, probably like all dads, vividly the birth of our children. During times of labor, I have never felt more helpless, more frustrated, more anxious. Travail is a good word for it. Travail is the right word to describe what a mother goes through in order to give birth. But the travail doesn't stop there. And while the travail of motherhood lasts only a day, the travail of parenthood lasts a lifetime. And in the same way, getting into Canaan is far more difficult than getting into Jordan. Now, it has to be that way. because we all die hard. We want a Canaan with no Jordan. We want the Christian life without the death experience. But every Canaan has its Jordan. And there is no following of Jesus into his fullness without taking up your cross and saying no to self. Only as we die to self can we live to Christ. Soul of mine, must I surrender, see myself the crucified, turn from all earth's ambition, that thou mayest be satisfied. Yes, that is exactly what we must do, for death has always been God's method. In the first chapter of human history, the very first part of the Bible, God had to deal with sin. And the way he dealt with it was by death, when he clothed Adam and Eve in the skins of an animal. When Israel murmured against Moses, the Lord sent fiery serpents, and he dealt with the problem by death. And then Paul uses the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians to point out that death was God's exclusive way of treating the sin of his people. He summarizes it by saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." And then even after Israel entered into Canaan, God's method remained the same. When they were shamefully defeated at Ai because of the sin of Achan, he had taken of the accursed, he and his entire family were put to death. Let's go back to the fiery serpent episode. Remember God's strange prescription for those who were snake bitten? He commanded Moses to make a brazen serpent and to fashion it to a pole. And then he was to hang this pole in the midst of the people. And when those that were bitten by the snake looked in faith to the serpent on the pole, they were saved. So the Lord gave instruction to treat the snake bites. He dealt directly with the snake, but not the snake bites. Hang on to that thought for a minute and listen to the words of Jesus in John 3:14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Jesus described his crucifixion as a serpent being lifted up. It tells us two things. First of all, it tells us that the brazen serpent in the wilderness was a preview of the cross. And then it also tells us that Jesus' death was as a serpent's death. The serpent was made of brass, a symbol of judgment. What were the people dying from? The serpents. And the only way they could be saved was by believing that the very thing that was killing them, please understand, the very thing that was killing them had been judged and condemned by God. The serpents were not excused, they were not forgiven, they were not defanged, but they were crushed under the heel of God's judgment. Now let me ask you, what is causing the snake bites of anger, of lust, of greed in your life? It's none other but the serpent of sin, the serpent of self. That's why Jesus spoke of his cross as a serpent being lifted up. Because when Jesus died, something else died also. The serpent of self, the sinner, himself was crucified with Christ. And this is the only way that God can have fellowship with man. Even though all his sins may be taken away, man remains a sinful being, and God can have no fellowship with him. The problem is not what man has done, but the problem is what man is. And he has this fallen nature, and nature is irredeemable. It resists every effort to improvement, and it is immune to all treatment destined to cure it. Paul says we wait for the redemption of the body. It's crucial that we understand this. In salvation, God does not change or convert or cure the old nature. It's a terminal case. We live with this old man. We live with this old nature. The sinful nature of man never changes. There is only one guy, God, only one way God can deal with it, and that is to put it to death. Only then can he have fellowship with man. And of course, the old nature fights against that because the old nature resists any effort to be put to death. To remove the sin only would leave the source undealt with, unchanged, and would reduce the cross to nothing more than a mopping up operation. See, if all Jesus did on the cross was take away our sins, then we would just keep sinning. The faucet would just keep opening up. It would just keep pouring out, and he would be continually mopping and taking away and removing our sins. I suggest to you that the cross accomplished far more than just taking away our sins. So much more at Calvary. So I repeat, not only did Jesus die on the cross, bearing away all my sin, but the key is I died there also. And you know what? You died there. When Jesus died on the cross, you died there. And so Calvary gets rid of both the sin and the sinner. Not just your sin. He got rid of the sinner. Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. Were you crucified with Christ? Paul said he was, I have been crucified with Christ. Galatians 5:24 says, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. Colossians 3:3, for we are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. In Romans 6:8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. The principle that life comes out of death is taught by Jesus in John 12:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Death is required for discipleship. Luke 9:23, and he said to them, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, what is the usual interpretation of that verse? We usually interpret this verse to mean that if we are willing to serve Jesus, we have to pick up our cross and follow him. And our mind starts conjuring up images of a man teaching a Sunday school class with a cumbersome cross slung over his back, or a teenager handing out gospel tracts on a street corner while balancing his cross on his shoulders. But a cross isn't for carrying. A cross is for dying. The purpose of the cross was not for Jesus just to carry that cross. The purpose of the cross was for Jesus to die on the cross. And Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you have to take up your cross and you have to follow me. What's he saying? He says, you have to take up your cross. You have to die. That's what he's saying. You have to die. Obediently, we lay the cross across our shoulders. We ask him, where are we going, Master? Are we going to the seaside to teach? Are we going to the sick room to heal? Are we going to the cemetery to raise the dead? No, he answers, we're not going to any of those places. We're going to a hill outside of the city to die. On the cross, you are carrying. But Master, we would rather carry it to the seaside to teach or to the cemetery to raise a dead man or just anywhere, Lord, but we would rather not die on it. But the cross is good for one thing only, the Master says, to be crucified on. If you follow me, you must follow me to Calvary, for that is where I am going. Now, as we will see later, following Jesus is a matter of daily taking our place of death with him, and this is called reckoning. I'll give you one more verse. John 12:32. Jesus said, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Here Jesus isn't referring to preaching. He's not referring to evangelistic invitations. He simply says that he will draw all men into his death. He calls men not to kneel at the cross, but to get on the cross and to die. Yes, when we come to Christ as to find him as Savior, we kneel at the cross, but he expects much more than that out of the Christian, out of the disciple. He expects us to die there. Now let's put this all together under two headings. Number one, our death with Christ was established at the cross and saves us from the penalty of sin. Our death with Christ was established at the cross and saves us from the penalty of sin. First, let's establish the time of death. When did you die? Or maybe you're thinking, I didn't die yet. When do you die? See, our problem often, in this case specifically, our problem is that we are trying to do something that has already been done. You're already dead. You died 2,000 years ago. You died with Christ on the cross. You can't kill a dead man. You simply need to accept the fact of your death. Accept it. Like Paul, I was crucified with Christ. Paul established the time of our death in Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. The word crucified here is a Greek aorist tense signifying a once for all happening, something already accomplished. So our crucifixion, your crucifixion, is already an accomplished fact. We died with him. The little preposition with, I think, is the key here. If we died with Christ, then we had to die at the same time, right? If we died with him, we have to die at the same time he died. When did he die? Nearly 2,000 years ago. We share his tomb. See, God views every person as either in Adam or in Christ. If he sees us in Adam, he sees us dead to sin. Or dead. If he sees us in Christ, he sees us dead to sin. At this very moment, we as believers have died, have been buried, and have risen with Christ. Where does Paul say we are in Ephesians? He says we're seated at his right hand. This means that we are free from the charges of sin. It is this fact that saves us from the penalty of our sin. Since we are dead, we can never be brought to trial to answer for our sins. Suppose that you suddenly hear police sirens screaming down the street and you rush outside to see what has happened. Well, we'll have to pretend we're in a different place. A grocery store has been robbed. Pushing your way through the gathering crowd, you find the officer in charge and ask, "Do you know who did it? Are there any suspects?" He says, "Yes, we know who did it. We have evidence to prove that George Washington was the robber." George Washington? That's right. The George Washington? The one who chopped down the cherry tree and threw a silver dollar across the Delaware? That's the one. We can prove he did it. "Well, excuse me, sir, but you're wrong. It couldn't have been George Washington. It couldn't have been him." The officer gives me a puzzled look and says, "Oh, and why is that?" And you answer, "Because George Washington died in 1799, 204 years before this crime was committed." Do you realize that in Christ, you actually died before you committed any of your sins? When the devil, he's the accuser, you know. When he approaches God and charges me with sin, God merely looks at him. He looks up my record and says, "No, it couldn't have been him. He died 2,000 years ago." We are free from the charges of sin. We are also free from the control of sin. Our death with Christ also makes possible Paul's statement in Romans 6:14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." Death terminates relationships, removes a person from the realm of his former activity. Here's a slave. He's under the absolute dominion of his master. His master tells him when to go to bed, when to get up, what to eat. He tells him who he's going to marry and when he's going to marry. The power of life and death lies in the hand of the master. He must obey. He has no choice. But one day the slave dies. Now let his master shout commands. That slave will not obey. Death has freed him from the slavery of his former master. The Christian then is free, not free to sin, but free not to sin. The one point of contact sin had with the Christian, the flesh has been nailed to the cross, the one door of entry has been barred, the one accessible harbor has been blockaded. But you say, how can this be? If this is true, why am I still living as though I had never died? The unhappy fact is, sin still has dominion over me. But that brings us to the next and most important point. You see, we start in heaven and end up on earth. The truth is first positional, then practical. First we state the truth, then we relate to the truth. Every doctrine of Scripture must be squeezed into shoe leather, so to speak, and brought into the state of daily living. Good illustration of this is Colossians 3, where it says in verse 3, Paul tells us that we are dead to sin. And then in verse 5, he tells us to consider ourselves already dead. Now, if you read that at first, you think that's double talk. But the explanation is simple if we understand the principle of appropriation. In verse 3, Paul states a theological fact. From the viewpoint of heaven, from God's view, we are dead. Then in verse 5, Paul tells us to live like it. Live like you're dead. Our death is absolute, but it must be appropriated. Our death with Christ must not only be recognized as a fact, it must be reckoned by faith. Which brings us to the second heading tonight. Number 2, our death with Christ is experienced by reckoning, and this saves us from the power of sin. In the first 10 verses of Romans 6, Paul establishes the fact that our death with Christ. Then in verse 11, he makes the practical application, telling how to make this theological fact a real experience. Or in other words, to get it out of heaven and into earth. To get it from just being theological into something practical. Likewise, he says, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The key word is that word reckoning. It was a bookkeeping term for keeping accounts. And it means literally to consider to account. Anybody here do bookkeeping? You ever done bookkeeping? You keep track of your own financial records? Bookkeeping is based on fact, not fables. You might wish you had more money to put in the books, but the bank will go by what you actually have in there. It'll go by fact, not fables. The fact is, you are dead. Now consider it to be so. Let me emphasize again. The fact is, you are dead. We are dead. That is our fact. And many believers have difficulty at this point because they think that they are supposed to believe themselves into death. Believe themselves into death. If I just try hard enough, I can stop sinning. If I can just try hard enough, I will believe that I'm dead in my sins and that I can't sin. And see, their dying depends upon their believing. It depends upon their faith. Christian, you are dead. Whether you believe it or not, that is the clear teaching of Scripture. You are dead. Whether you reckon it to be so or not, it's a fact. The Bible isn't asking you to close your eyes to facts and act something like it is so when it isn't. You are dead. That is a fact. But I don't know how to reckon, someone says. How do I do this? How do I reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin? You don't do it. You just know that you are. You just accept it as a fact. In the first place, you had to reckon in order to become a Christian. One day you read the Bible that Jesus died for your sins, and you believed it. Were you there when Jesus died? Were you an eyewitness to the crucifixion? Of course not. You simply believed it. I'm telling you, the same thing is true. You considered it, you counted on it, you believed the fact, and you were saved. That's reckoning. And the Bible tells us that Jesus died, and even though you weren't there to witness it, he tells you that you died with him. And just the way you believe that Jesus died on the cross, That same way that you exercise faith and you believe that to be true, you believe that to be a fact, you have to believe that you died with him. Even though you weren't there, you had to reckon on Christ's death to be saved from your sins, and you must reckon on your death to be saved from self. You've been dead for 2,000 years. Isn't it about high time you had your funeral? Let me just share with you the how-to of reckoning. We're drawing to a close. Romans 7 or 6:11 reveals a twofold reckoning, a negative and a positive. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. That's the negative reckoning. But alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's positive reckoning. We'll take negative reckoning first. Luke 9:23. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. First, we must choose against ourselves. We must say no to self. And our self is always talking to us, insisting we look out for ourselves, demand our own rights, that we might live as we please, we might live as we want. Self wants only one thing out of life. It wants its own way. And the first step to appropriate the victory of Calvary is to say no to self. Meet every suggestion from self with, not I, but Christ. This is to be a continuing process throughout life. 1,000 times a day, maybe, we might have to say no to self. Choosing against ourself is having a not I, but Christ attitude in every circumstance of life. Very practically, when you are tempted to sin, say, not I, not I. I'll live for myself, but I live for Christ. Secondly, we must consent to our death. Take up his cross daily, Jesus said. By an act of our will, we must accept our death and willingly take our place on the cross. See, we're dead, but we don't want to be buried. We keep postponing our funeral. But having an unburied body lying around could cause a few problems. Pretty unpleasant situation. And you know what? Most of the unpleasant situations in our homes and churches are caused by dead people who haven't been buried. It's a daily reckoning. A daily taking of our death, talking of death to ourselves, our plans, our wishes, our will. Someone did it this way. Took a piece of chalk and drew the outline of a casket on his bedroom floor. And then he said, I took my church, my ministry, my plans, my ambitions, my family, everything, and placed them in the casket. Then he said, I actually lay down in the casket and told the Lord I accepted my death with him. I reckoned myself dead to me and alive to him. Of course, it isn't necessary to do that, but it helped this man understand these truths. But we don't stop with a negative reckoning. It's not enough that we're just dead. We have to go on to the positive reckoning. Not only are we reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. And this means that your body and my body is to be used for one thing, to glorify God. It becomes the channel through which the will of God flows. Paul goes on to say in Romans 6:13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. In 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20, it's put this way. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. It is positive reckoning that we need to choose for the rest of our lives. Our bodies become a display case in which he will manifest his power. It also means that we count upon the life of Christ within us. Colossians 3:3-4, Paul says we are dead and that Christ is our life. Here's a paradox. We're dead, yet alive. But the life within us is not our own. Our own, that's dead and buried. It is the life of Christ indwelling us through his Spirit. And then, as we've already noted, Galatians 2:20, Paul said he's been crucified with Christ, nevertheless he lives. Yet not I, Paul says, but Christ lives in me. If you knocked on the door of Paul's heart and asked who lives here, the answer would come back, Jesus Christ. What happened to Paul? Paul's dead. Jesus Christ lives here now. And that is the same, that is true for every Christian. When Satan knocks at your door, rather than allowing the old sinful nature to answer, reckon it to be dead and allow Jesus to go to the door. That ought to scare the old serpent away. Stephen Olford shared a motto that he said helps him face each day with confidence. There is no demand made upon my life that is not a demand made upon the life of Christ within me. And that's true. Every demand made upon our life today, whether trial or temptation, is really a demand that is made not upon us, but on Christ who dwells in our hearts. Let me illustrate this in closing. There are 14.7 pounds of pressure per square inch being exerted on each one of us right now from the Earth's atmosphere. 14.7 pounds of pressure upon you right now from the Earth's atmosphere. The amount of precise amount of pressure is determined, of course, by how many square inches we are. But at any rate, tons of pressure are pushing down upon this world at this very moment. What keeps us from being crushed to death? There is a corresponding pressure being exerted from within you that neutralizes the outside pressure. And in the same way, no matter how much pressure the world, the flesh, and the devil throw against you, you have an internal pressure that is pushing back. And what does the Bible say? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater is the pressure that is coming from within you than the pressure that is coming down upon you. His life is more than sufficient to neutralize the pressure from without. We bow for prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we just ask tonight that we would be able to take these truths from the theological realm and bring them into the practical. Lord, that we would get the truth tonight that we are dead and our life is hid with Christ in God. Lord, may every one of us tonight accept the fact that we are dead, that we died with Christ 2,000 years ago, and that we would see ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but also alive unto God. Lord, we realize tonight that the life that we have is not our own, but it's you. It's Jesus Christ. It's your Spirit that lives within us. And I pray tonight that if there is anybody here that is like the illustration at the beginning, they just realize that the sins keep piling up and the sinful nature just doesn't stop. And they have lost hope and just think that they are going to live this way, live this Christian life that way for the rest of their days. Help them tonight to see themselves dead to sin. Help them to see themselves tonight victoriously living through you. And Lord, tonight, help us not simply to die to ourselves, but to bury ourselves so that you can live your life through us. And people, when they look at us, would not see us, but they would see you. And Lord, you would answer the door when temptation arises, that we would submit to God, the devil would have to flee. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Gail, 112. 112 in your hymnal. It is well with my soul. Let's stand as we sing. Somebody sent me this beautiful presentation that we're going to be showing you with this song. I don't want you to get so caught up in the presentation, though, that you don't think about the words. And I trust that it is well with your soul tonight. 112, let's stand. When peace like a river attendeth my way, or when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. And verse 3 and verse 4 in particular, our sin, not just part of our sin, but the whole, us along with it, we're nailed to the cross, and we bear it no more. These things we accept by faith, but someday they will be reality in all of our lives. On the first verse. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, if it's not well with your soul, then I would encourage you to get it well with your soul. Do what you need to do, but get it well with your soul. We want to meet Jesus, and we want things to be right with our soul when we do.